This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So Ashabul Hadith was a title, or Ahlul Hadith was a title used for the scholars of Hadith in particular. Who were the scholars of Hadith? People who collected the traditions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Anything to do with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, amma ba'd. A'udhu billahi samil alim min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa ma arsalnaka illa rahmatan lil alameen. Wa qala rasulullahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Talabul ilm faridatun ala kulli muslim. Aw kama qala alayhi salatu wassalam. Respected brothers and sisters, I am honored to be here with you today. You're most welcome. Jazakumullahu khairan to Markaz Imam Al-Bukhari. And by the virtue of this name, the name of Imam Bukhari, we will talk about the school of Ahlul Hadith, its history in Islam or in the Muslim civilization, and by extension in the subcontinent in particular, the Indian subcontinent. So very quickly, I'll present a summary of the school of Ahlul Hadith, or the people of Hadith, in other words, who are they, where they came from, and what was their job, and how did they end up in India in the first place, and when did they actually emerge in India as a denomination or as a school of thought. So Ashabul Hadith was a title, or Ahlul Hadith was a title used for the scholars of Hadith in particular. Who were the scholars of Hadith? People who collected the traditions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Anything to do with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his life, his actions, his instructions, and anything to do with his life, any information that came to these people, they would memorize this information, then they would transmit this information to the future generations, and then later on, this information that actually originates from the life of the Prophet ﷺ was collected by a group of people called Ashabul Hadith. This group mainly emerged in the second century of Islam, and they could trace back their lineage, you can say spiritual, ilmi, knowledge-based lineage to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So everything they had to present or represent was from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or was about him. So who were these people? The first people to transmit this knowledge of Hadith were the companions of the Prophet, Ashab al-Rasul, radiallahu anhum ajma'in. They were the first people who transmitted this knowledge from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as they received it. So the sunnah we have today, what we call the sunnah, the way of the Prophet. And what is the way of the Prophet? The way of the Prophet is his tradition. What he said, what he did, and what he confirmed, or what he affirmed. This is what we call sunnah. Sunnah is the way of the Prophet. And this way is extracted from those three sources. The way of the Prophet, the words of the Prophet, his actions, and what he affirmed to be correct. So this is pretty much sunnah. So the Sahaba, companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they memorized this information that was given by the Prophet. And the sunnah actually comes directly, its authority comes from the Quran itself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he revealed in the Quran that whatever the Prophet teaches is your deen. It is part of your faith. It is instruction that comes directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Surah An-Najm, for example. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. وَمَا يَنْتِكُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not speak from his desires, rather he speaks from revelation. So when he gives ahkam, when the Prophet gives religious instructions on moral values or on worship or on beliefs, then this information is coming from Allah, not from the mind of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But just because it comes from the mouth, the blessed mouth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or from his blessed actions, this is basically why we call it the sunnah or the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stated in Surah An-Nisa, we are told, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا أطيعوا الله وأطيعوا الرسول وأولي الأمر منكم فإن تنازعتم في شيء فردوه إلى الله ورسول. Oh, you believe, obey Allah, obey the messenger, obey and obey twice. أطيعوا الله وأطيعوا الرسول. And then the third option is وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, and those who are in authority from you. The verse starts with the words يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, oh who you believe, and then it says مِنْكُمْ, from you. So your authority is from you. Now the ulama have explained that authority could be in two forms. One is temporal political authority, basically the leaders, the rulers. The second authority is the ulama, the scholars. Okay? Then it goes on to say the verse, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ, and if you differ with each other on a matter, who? The believers and those who are in authority. If you differ with, this could be your rulers, this could be your scholars. Okay, if you differ with each other on a matter, then the final authority lies with Allah and His Messenger. The verse is very, very clear on this. So the authority of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes from Allah. Whatever he teaches as beliefs, as practice, or as morals and ethics is directly from Allah. Then the Quran also in Surah Naml points to a phenomenon, what we call an extra Quranic material. Not the Quran itself, an extra Quranic material. It goes on, the verse goes as follows, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. We have, O Muhammad, revealed the dhikr upon you, so that you may explain to them what has been revealed upon them. So this is a reference to an extra Quranic material, which we know today as the hadith literature, that explains the Quran. There are parts of the Quran that simply cannot be fully understood without the commentary or the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the commentary and the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a model to us is the sunnah, and how that information was transmitted to us is the hadith, and the authority of hadith is directly affirmed, confirmed in the Quran itself. Allah tells us about it. Allah wants us to follow it. Allah wants us to believe in it. This is why it became a very important aspect of Islam. So we had among the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam Ahlul Quran or the Qura, people who mastered the sciences of the Quran, the reading of the Quran, the preservation of the Quran, and the transmission of the Quran. And then we had another group of companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam who were Ahlul Hadith, who were protectors, collectors, and transmitters of hadith. Who were the Ahlul Quran? People like Ubay bin Ka'b, Ali bin Abi Talib, Zayd bin Thabit, Abdullah bin Masood. These were the people who specialized in teaching the Quran. And there were many, many, many more. Who were the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet, who specifically collected, memorized hadith? Abu Huraira, Abdullah bin Umar, Anas bin Malik, Aisha, Jabir bin Abdullah, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, Abdullah bin Mas'ud has been mentioned already. Many. So these, the names you have just mentioned, are the major narrators of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life. His sayings, his aqwal, his actions, his a'mal, and his taqreer, his affirmations. These are the main people who transmitted from the Prophet. Aisha, Anas bin Malik, Abdullah bin Umar, Abdullah bin Mas'ud, Abdullah bin Abbas, and the list goes on. Many of them were young people. So they had memorized this information directly from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and transmitted it. So these transmissions from generation to generation came to later imams. So if we jump straight to Imam Bukhari, and if we skip other ulama of hadith or scholars of hadith who took knowledge directly from the Sahaba and transmitted it to the next generation, we can go straight to people like Imam Malik, who was from the third generation. Imam Malik was born in 94 Hijri, and he had taken hadith knowledge from his teacher Nafi. Nafi was a student of a Sahabi called Abdullah bin Umar, the son of Umar bin Khattab. And Abdullah bin Umar, he received this information from the Prophet and delivered it to Nafi, and Nafi gave it to Malik. And Malik gave this information to one of his students called Abdullah bin Yusuf. Abdullah bin Yusuf then transmitted this information to Muhammad bin Ismail al-Bukhari. So this is how we know that the information Bukhari transmitted in his collection comes directly from the Prophet via a chain of men transmitting this information to him from the Prophet, directly from the Prophet. So between Imam Bukhari and the Prophet, there are chains with three people. There are chains with four people. There are chains with five people. There are chains with six people and seven people. Okay? So for example, the shortest chain we find in Sahih al-Bukhari is basically, there are three people between Imam Bukhari and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How does the chain go? Imam Bukhari, he narrates from his teacher. He states, Haddathani or Haddathana. We were told, or we were taught by Makki ibn Abi Ibrahim, who was taught by his teacher Yazid ibn Abi Ubaid, who was taught by his teacher Salmat ibn al-Aqwa, who was taught by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We call them Thulathiyat. These reports that number up to 25 in Sahih al-Bukhari, we call them Thulathiyat. So these were the people known as Ashabul Hadith, people who spent their lifetimes collecting the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from different parts of the world. Many of the imams in the late first century of Islam, when the Islamic domain had been consolidated, the power of the Muslims had been consolidated. Remember, in the time of Umar bin Khattab, the Muslims, the Sahaba, they fought two great powers simultaneously, the Persians and the Romans, and both of them were defeated. The Romans once and for all in the Battle of Yarmouk, the Persians once and for all defeated in the Battle of Qadisiyah. These were the most important battles in the history of Islam as far as the Islamic expansion is concerned. After this expansion, doors were opened to North Africa and the East, in the East Central Asia. So the Sahaba and Tabi'een were busy consolidating their power in these territories, in these regions. This continued during the reign of the first four caliphs, and then later on during the reign of Muawiyah radiallahu anh, and during the Umayyad period. This was the process that was taking place, where the Sahaba Tabi'een and the Taba Tabi'een, the first three generations, were busy consolidating power. Now, after Muslims had consolidated their power from Spain to China, the largest stretch of land ever ruled by one group of people, now there was a need to collect the knowledge. Now there was a need to canonize the tradition of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, so people started to not only memorize the Quran in large numbers, they were already doing that, they started to transcribe copies of the Quran from earlier examples, from earlier manuscripts. Similarly, many scholars, students started to travel throughout the Muslim world. Why did they have to travel? Because the Sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ were spread. They were scattered throughout the Muslim civilization. So they went in all directions, specifically with one goal, to collect the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ from them. Even the Sahaba themselves traveled to collect this knowledge from another Sahabi. There was an incident whereby Jabir bin Abdullah, one of the greatest narrators of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, he heard about a report which was with a companion of Rasulullah ﷺ. His name was Abdullah bin Unais. He heard that he is in Ash-Sham, in Damascus, and he has this hadith which goes as follows: Yahshar Allahu an-nas yawm al-qiyamah uratan. Okay, on the day of judgment, people will be resurrected naked. He heard about this hadith. So Jabir bin Abdullah, he decided that he wants to go and collect it. He prepares a camel and he travels for 1 month. 1 month he travels, he goes to the door. He goes to the house of Abdullah bin Unais, knocks the door. A servant comes out. Who is it? I'm Jabir bin Abdullah. I've come from Medina. Can you tell your master to come and speak with me? And when Abdullah bin Unais hears the news, he comes running to the door. Jabir bin Abdullah, without wasting any more time, he tells him, I have come to collect the hadith of the Prophet. What did the Prophet say about the Day of Judgment, people being resurrected naked? Abdullah bin Unais there and then at the door tells him, Qala Rasulullah, Sami'tu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Qal, I heard from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he said, Yahshar Allah nas yawm al-qiyamah awratan. People will be resurrected on the Day of Judgment naked. Jabir bin Abdullah, having taken the hadith directly from the source itself, says, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm going to go back to Medina now. This is how they served this field, what we call the field of hadith. Similarly, many tabi'in and taba tabi'in traveled throughout the Muslim world. Even a'imma later on, people like Imam Shafi'i, people like Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, he traveled extensively throughout the Muslim world to collect hadith from earlier sources. People who had taken hadith from the third generation or the fourth generation. And then from people like Imam Ahmad, later on, his students, they took inspiration and they started to collect it. They started to collect these hadith from number of different sources. So we, as a result, got six main sources of hadith. Okay? They're called Siha Sitta, six authentic collections. Okay, topmost is Bukhari, Sahih Bukhari, because the criteria of Imam Bukhari was very, very strict. The second in importance is Sahih Muslim, and then the remaining four, Abu Dawud, Sunan al-Nasai, Sunan al-Tirmidhi, and Ibn Majah, they follow. And then many more collections were made. Many, many more collections. Major and minor collections of hadith were made in this period. So these people who spent their lifetimes collecting and authenticating information that was attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were called Ashabul Hadith, also known as Ahlul Hadith, the people of Hadith. These are the people. This is where the title comes from. Or the people of Sunnah, because Hadith is Sunnah. And their job was simply to receive information from earlier sources, authenticate its veracity, and then document it for posterity so that it can be delivered to future generations. And this tradition, by the way, continued for the centuries to come. Every single Muslim center or capital or powerhouse became a center of Hadith learning and Hadith teaching. For example, every single capital in the Muslim world, Cordoba, Damascus, number one, firstly Medina. Medina was the main source where the scholars came from. Then Damascus, then Qartaba in Spain. Many major Hadith scholars came from Qartaba. People like Baqi ibn Makhlad, Ibn Abdul Barr, okay? And the list goes on. And also Baghdad. Baghdad produced one of the greatest number of Hadith scholars. Our Iraqi friend is very happy to hear that, mashallah. Then Central Asia. Every single major Muslim capital, Samarkand and Bukhara, they became Yemen. Okay, Sana'a. We had Abdul Razak al-Sana'ani. Okay, who was from Sana'a. We had major Hadith scholars who collected Hadith literature in their own territories, so that people can have access to authentic knowledge about the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So very often these scholars of Hadith, due to their staunch attachment to the Hadith literature, they were troubled. Every time a new group was to arise, a new cult, let's say, or a new understanding of Islam, let's say, was to arise, who would stand in the way? Ashabul Hadith, Ahlul Hadith. They would stand for the Sunnah. This happened repeatedly. Every single century, every single capital, whenever a fitna arose, who stood in the way? When I say fitna, I mean in terms of beliefs and practices. When new beliefs were introduced in the name of Islam, new beliefs, anything new, when it was introduced to Muslims in the name of Islam, who would stand up? Ashabul Hadith. The people of Hadith, they would stand up and they would say, hold on a second, we don't find any precedent of it in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was their defense. Their defense was, every time you are introducing this idea into Islam, bring your evidence. Evidence has to come from two sources, either the Quran or the Sunnah, the Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, either his qawl or his amal, or his taqreer, whether it is from his saying, from his action, or from his affirmation, bring you evidence. And these people would bite their nails. They would get very angry and become enemies of Ashabul Hadith. And this is why Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, rahmatullah alayh, a great scholar of the Hanbali fiqh, and also a mystic, okay, who is almost worshipped by some people, unfortunately, and he's free of this worship. Okay, he wrote in his book Gunyat al-Talibin that the greatest sign of the Ahlul Bid'ah, the greatest sign of Ahlul Bid'ah, the people of innovation, people who want to introduce things into Islam in the name of Islam without evidence and support, the greatest sign of such people is that they are enemies of Ashabul Hadith. They don't like the people of Hadith. And who are the people of hadith? These people are the closest to the personality of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they study his life day and night. Their entire life is studying the life of the Prophet, his character, his actions, his words, and his affirmations. That's all they do. So they are the closest to the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they know the Prophet more than anyone else, because they are specialists. They specialize in preserving his knowledge. So these people, every single day and age, they were to stand up to fitna and innovations. This is why Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, one of the greatest imams, was tortured for 14 years by three powerful caliphs, Al-Ma'mun, Al-Mu'tasim, and Al-Wathiq. These three Abbasid caliphs, who were superpowers, by the way, they were charging tax. They were taking tax from the Romans. The Romans were paying them tax. This is how powerful they were. Very powerful people. Imam Ahmad stood in front of them, did not give in or did not give up his position, because they came up with a new idea, a new belief. What was that belief? The Quran is created. The Quran is created. Imam Ahmad said, "You have just come up with a new idea. Can you please give me the evidence?" And then the Khalifa would get angry, Al-Mu'tasim in this case. And then he would send him to the dungeon to be lashed. So he would be brought back after lashing. Now, he would say, "Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, give me anything from the Quran and the Sunnah, and I will surrender. I will accept. This is my standard. This is my criteria. If you have nothing from the Quran and the Sunnah, then don't force me." And he was tortured and imprisoned collectively, because he went repeatedly to prison. He came back after 14 years, like he spent 14 years collectively in prison. There are many more examples like that, because of their attachment to the Sunnah, to the literature called Hadith. So now, this knowledge, it was spread throughout the Muslim world. About India, I want to very quickly talk about India, how this particular understanding or this particular denomination or this school of thought, how it came to India. India has a very interesting history with Islam, and Islam came to India in, you can say, three periods. First period was the Arab invasion of Sindh, and this happened during the Umayyad period, when Muhammad bin Qasim came and took Sindh from the then Hindu king called Raja Dahir and established the government of Islam in Sindh. So the Muslims remained in Sindh for nearly 300 years. Without going into details, what version of Islam these Muslims are following is a very interesting question. My question would be, when these Arabs came, sent by Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, the governor of Iraq, led by Muhammad ibn Qasim, his son-in-law, a young man, when they came into Sindh, and the year was 92 Hijri, this is about 80 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Imam Abu Hanifa is 12 years old, Imam Malik is not born yet, Imam Shafi and Imam Ahmad will be born another 50, 60 years later. What version of Islam were they following? How were they praying the Salah? And mashallah, tabarakallah, we have plenty of evidence to know that they were following what they had learned from the Sahaba and Tabi'een, because some of the Tabi'een were with them. In fact, it wouldn't be difficult for me to believe that many of them were Tabi'een, because they were praying in the masjid of Iraq. Some of the Sahaba were still alive in the year 92. Anas bin Malik was alive, radiallahu anhu. In the year 92, he was alive, right? So these people were following the earliest version of Islam, which was basically the Quran and whatever Sunnah, whatever information of the Prophet they had received, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then the Arabs ruled, first the Umayyads, then the Abbasids. They ruled Sindh for nearly 300 years. Then came the Ismailis. Somehow, Ismailis managed to take power from the Arabs in Sindh, and they ruled from Multan. Ismaili capital in the Indian subcontinent was Multan. Then Sultan Mahmud Ghaznavi from the north, he came and he ousted or defeated the Ismailis. And Ghaznavids were Shafi'i. They followed the Shafi'i school of thought, because most scholars at the Ghaznavi court were Shafi'i. Okay, so Ghaznavids, or Mahmud Ghaznavi, Sultan Mahmud Ghaznavi, having taken Multan, he established his capital at Lahore. So Lahore became the first Muslim capital in northwestern India. And this is the first time Muslims have come from the north. The first incursion or excursion, if you like, into India was from Sindh, the Sindh province, current day Pakistan. The second incursion came from the north, from Afghanistan, this place called Ghazni. Then the Ghaznavids ruled for nearly 200 years from Lahore, and then came another dynasty called the Ghurids, led by Sultan Mu'izzuddin Muhammad bin Sam Ghori, also known as Shahabuddin Muhammad Ghori. Shahabuddin was the name given to him at birth, and Mu'izzuddin was his title he ruled by. So this Sultan came into northern India and defeated a very powerful Indian king who ruled much of the north. He was a Rajput king. His name was Prithviraj Chauhan. He was defeated finally. And then was established a capital of Islam and Muslims in northern India called Delhi. Delhi. So the knowledge of hadith and muhaddithin flourished in the city of Lahore during the Ghaznavid period. We find many names of scholars who were active at Lahore teaching hadith, and many mystics were also there, many Sufis. One of them was Ali bin Uthman Hajweri, also known as, incorrectly, erroneously, Data Sahib. Okay, we should not give that name to anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Only Allah is Data. Data means the giver. Okay, Data means the giver. Okay, so his tomb is in Lahore. He basically came to Lahore during the Ghaznavid period. So many muhaddiseen were also active at the time. But when the capital moved to Delhi after the Ghurid invasions, in Delhi, the capital was established, and then came afterwards, soon after, the Mongol invasions. I'm, you know, moving very fast, skipping a lot of details, because the topic is not the history of Islam in India that I covered yesterday at a different venue. Today, I want to move on to the emergence of Ashabul Hadith or Ahlul Hadith in the Indian subcontinent. Okay, so now, moving very fast forward, let's say Mongol invasions came, and many scholars, mystics, fuqaha, and scholars of hadith, they ended up in India, in Delhi. Why? Because they had to leave their homes due to the Mongol invasions. The Mongols came in destroying every single town on their way. They were burning, pillaging, killing human beings and animals. Everything that came their way was completely decimated. So the Mongols decimated Central Asia. All the cream of the crop from Central Asia, okay, all the poets, philosophers, intellectuals, fuqaha, muhaddithin, everyone ended up in Delhi as refugees. Delhi became a powerhouse. This is what gave rise to the civilization of Islam in Delhi. So Delhi became the center of Islam, or you can say the center of Muslim power in the Indian subcontinent. This is why Delhi sultans, they ruled large territories with a lot of power and wealth. In fact, if you go today to Delhi, you can find some of the monuments built by them stand to this day. The remnants of The masjid called Quwwatul Islam, Masjid Quwwatul Islam, still stands there. Qutub Minar still stands there. You can see it was built nearly 800 years ago by the Delhi Sultans. So the year you need to keep in mind for this period is 1200. This is the beginning. This is a new beginning of Islam in the Indian subcontinent. But you see, a lot of these scholars, intellectuals, philosophers, those who came from Central Asia and Afghanistan, they were Hanafi. They were Hanafi since the Abbasid period. This is how the Hanafi school of thought came to India, the Indian subcontinent. And the Hanafi scholars were mostly interested in studying fiqh and ilmul kalam. And later on, the Hanafis of the Indian subcontinent and Central Asia adopted the Maturidi Aqidah. The Maturidi view on Aqidah. That's why the Indian Muslims today, the majority, are Hanafi. And this was the case throughout. There were occasional influences that came from outside. Hadith, strictly speaking, Hadith influences or the influence of Ahlul Hadith was felt at the time of Muhammad bin Tughlaq. Muhammad bin Tughlaq was another very powerful Delhi Sultanate ruler. How do we know this? At the time of Muhammad bin Tughlaq, there were many debates taking place at his court. Some of the students of Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah from Asham had traveled to India. And when they came to India, this was the time when Muhammad bin Tughlaq, a very powerful ruler, was ruling. And one of the Indian historians, his name is Khaliq Ahmad Nizami, he has even written an article on this very point, the influence of Ibn Taymiyyah in the Indian subcontinent. And this happened at that time when the Sufis were using Qawwali and singing to attract Hindus to Islam. A lot of these Sufi tariqas are very dominant in the Delhi territory, or the territory ruled by the Delhi Sultanate Sultans. And the names are basically Khwaja Nizamuddin Awliya. Before him, it was Khwaja Muinuddin Chishti. These people, they had brought a new tradition with them to basically sing moral poetry with music and attract the Hindus to Islam. So this was a new method of attracting people to Islam, or their version of Islam. People like Khwaja Nizamuddin Awliya were directly challenged by the ulama, who had some influence, possibly from the thought of Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, that this method is not correct, because you're using un-Islamic means to attract disbelievers to Islam. So this is not acceptable. His argument was that if people are accepting Islam and music is so important to Hindus, if we're using let's say a halal version of music, right? What's wrong with that? But the ulama were saying, no, this is not the way we bring people to Islam. This is not how you do da'wah. And this was because of the influence of Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah on the minds of the ulama in Delhi at the time. They had already heard about him. It is possible that they had even read his writings. Some of his writings had already come into India. And then at this very time, a very famous Muslim traveler came to Delhi. What was his name? The Marco Polo of Islam. Ibn Battuta, who had traveled from Morocco, Tanja, all the way to India, ended up in India. And Muhammad bin Tughlaq made him the Maliki Qadi of Delhi. Even though there were no Malikis to accommodate in Delhi at the time, because predominantly everyone was pretty much a Hanafi, right? But he was made a Maliki Qadi. By the way, Ibn Battuta attributed a lie to Ibn Taymiyyah in his book, in his Rihla, in his... He claimed that I saw Ibn Taymiyyah in the Mosque of Damascus, and he descended from the minbar, and he said, this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descends. And the scholars later on proved that Ibn Battuta was not even in the city when Ibn Taymiyyah was there. And when Ibn Taymiyyah was not there, that's when Ibn Battuta visited the city of Damascus. So they attribute this to his memory. Maybe he had a slip of the memory. Maybe he heard this lie from someone and repeated it in his travelogue, because he wrote his travelogue from his memory. He was in Delhi when Muhammad bin Tughlaq was ruling, and his record of Delhi is very, very interesting. You can go and read it, inshallah. Fast forward. Many dynasties come and change. There is a lot of turmoil, and the Mughals come to power. During the Mughal period, some scholars, they decide to study the science of hadith. Okay, one of the great names we have is Sheikh Abdul Haq Muhaddith al-Dehlawi, who had studied hadith sciences and had written works extensively on hadith and commentaries. You know, he wrote commentaries on Sahih al-Bukhari. Now, this had an impact on some minds. When people started to study Sahih al-Bukhari and the Sunnah of the Prophet, the most authentic Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they realized that there is a direct conflict between what they are reading and what the hadith is saying. So they could not reconcile. This became a problem. Many scholars started to realize that we need to study hadith more and promote it more. At that time, Sheikh Abdul Haq Muhaddith Dehlawi, he laid the foundations. Then came people like Shah Abdul Rahim, who was a great scholar in India at the time, who was deeply inspired by the works of Sheikh Abdul Haq Muhaddith Dehlawi. He also took part in compiling this great compendium of Hanafi fatawa called Al-Fatawa Al-Hindiya, or also known as Al-Fatawa Alamgiriya. Okay, Shah Abdul Rahim was a great scholar, and he had a son called Shah Waliullah. This is where things start to change. This is where attitudes towards the hadith literature, or the science of hadith, or the sciences of hadith start to change. Now, due to the major emphasis of the Hanafi scholars on fiqh, on ilm al-kalam, and mantiq, logic, and falsafa, and maturidi akida, hadith sciences were neglected. Or the study of hadith was neglected for centuries in the Indian subcontinent. So one of the first people you come to realize or come to see who revived the knowledge of hadith or its appreciation in the Indian subcontinent was a man called Shah Waliullah al-Dehlawi. Okay? And he was inspired by his father, Shah Abdul Rahim, who had taught him hadith, also the tafsir of the Quran, and also tasawwuf. Initially, he was basically following the normal Islam of India. The normal Islam of India at the time was Sufi Islam. Pretty much most Muslim scholars were touched by tasawwuf, Sufism, and its practices. Shah Waliullah was no exception. As a young man, he was initiated into these Sufi tariqas, okay, that he took from his father, and hadith, and tafsir. His father died when he was a young man, 17 years old. So he had to take the responsibility to start teaching hadith and tafsir from the masnad of his father. And when he starts teaching, he goes deep into these sciences. Then he decides that he has to go for Hajj. And not only for Hajj, he has to go and study hadith with the scholars of Hijaz, the Arabian Peninsula. Okay? So from 17 to the age of 29, he taught at this madrasa called Madrasa Rahimiya. Madrasa Rahimiya, which was named after his father, Shah Abdul Rahim. So he leaves the madrasa and he travels in 1731. He was born in 1704. In 1731, he travels to Hijaz. He goes to Hijaz and he spends 14 months in Hijaz learning the science of hadith from his teachers. And he has many dreams while he's there. Beautiful dreams where he's getting all sorts of inspirations. And he was given inspirations about himself that you will revive Islam in India. You will be used. You will become an instrument. For example, one of the dreams he had was that one of the grandsons of Rasulullah, Hassan or Hussein, I don't know, I don't remember exactly which one, he came and he gave him a pen. He gave him a pen in one of his dreams, that this is a pen for you. So what does that denote? That denote that he will write things that will change the course of Islam in India, in the Indian subcontinent. So he received knowledge from the scholars of Hadith. Most importantly, Abu Tahir al-Kurdi. Abu Tahir al-Kurdi was his teacher of Hadith, who gave him ijazat, who gave him certificates, permissions to teach Hadith. So Shah Waliullah, having spent 14 months, nearly 2 years, in Hijaz, returns to India. He had some companions with him too. One of his companions was his cousin called Sheikh Ashiq Pulati. He said Waliullah before Hijaz and Waliullah after Hijaz were two different people. He had completely changed after he came back studying, having studied Hadith with the ulama. And when he came back, he realized that the science of Hadith, or the knowledge of Hadith, or the method of Ashab al-Hadith, the method, the way of Ahlul Hadith, is the solution to all the shirk, the bid'ah, and un-Islamic practices adopted by Muslims in India. So he came back and he wanted to change the situation of the Muslims of India, because the Muslims of India had pretty much become mushriks. They were going to graves. They were worshipping graves. Okay, they had beliefs that were not Islamic. They were heavily influenced by Shiaism. Heavily influenced by Shiaism. Shias had taken a lot of people because of ignorance. So Shah Waliullah decided that he will now start working on Hadith literature and produce commentaries. So for that reason, he wrote Al-Musaffa, his commentary on Mu'atta of Imam Malik, so that people can start appreciating Hadith more. And then he went on to writing other books that basically promoted the knowledge of Hadith. He even started to challenge some of the basic conventions of so-called Sufi Islam in India. He even wrote a book directly condemning these un-Islamic practices and bid'at. And the book is titled Al-Balagh al-Mubin. In Al-Balagh al-Mubin, he put down a dialogue. There is a dialogue between himself and another person who likes to go to graves and basically literally bow to graves. So in this dialogue, he shows him how these practices are absolutely absurd and they cannot be Islamic. So basically, after this period, Shah Waliullah wrote major works on Hadith, and he himself became a muhaddith, a scientist of Hadith, a master of Hadith literature. He was a muhaddith, okay? Someone who had memorized many, many books of Hadith himself. So he started to teach Hadith actively. And then he put down his theory for Islam in India in books like Hujjatullah al-Baligha and Izalatul Khifa an Khilafatil Khulafa. This was a new beginning. This was basically planting the seed of the school of Ahlul Hadith in the Indian subcontinent. And what was it about? He was saying, all your beliefs and practices have to be according to the Quran and the authentic Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even if you are Hanafis and your fiqh contradicts the Sunnah of Rasulullah, you must take the Hadith over your school of thought. So he gave an example in his book Hujjatullah al-Baligha. He said the issue of Rafal Yadain, which is a fiqhi matter, you know, raising your hands before ruku and raising your hands after ruku. We call it Rafal Yadain. Okay? He writes about it that the evidence for Rafal Yadain is overwhelming. Those who do it are better than those who do not do it. But if you avoid it for some reason, due to some pressure or some threat, then it is permissible to avoid it. Because it's a sunnah of Rasulullah. What was he referring to? He was referring to the staunch Hanafi scholars of India. They could not tolerate another school of thought coming in. In some places, that's not tolerated to this day. If you start to preach another school of thought, wallahi, I have faced it myself. Okay, in some places you go and you tell people, look, what you are practicing, okay, we understand that it comes from your fuqaha, it comes from your elders, you've had these practices for centuries, but they are not from the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet never practiced them, he never taught them, he never promoted them. Why are you indulging in them? And the first thing he said to you, Wahhabi. Yeah? Gustakhe Rasul. Yeah? The one who hates the Prophet. You don't like our practices, you must be a hater of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But they don't understand that this is because of the love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who's saying this. It's because of our loyalty to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's because we don't want to compromise on his teachings. That's why we say these things. Those who say things, these things are those who talk like this. They talk like this because they have loyalty. They have love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What did Allah say in the Quran? That if you love me, follow who? Follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if you are following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in what he said and did and agreed to, is that a bad thing? In fact, the Prophet himself sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man amila amalan laysa alayhi amruna fahuwa raddun." Anyone who does an action and there is no injunction from us on this action, then it is rejected. That action is not Islamic, no matter what you call it. Call it what you like. Paint it green. Yeah? No problem. But it doesn't become green. Yeah? It doesn't become a valid Islamic practice. This is exactly what Shah Waliullah was teaching him, his companions. There's a story very famous about him. I don't know how authentic it is, maybe a legendary story, but I would still tell it. Okay? There was a man who came to see Shah Waliullah and he prayed Wil Rafa Jadan in his masjid. And he even said Ameen very loud, you know, because it's in the hadith literature. So people grabbed him. And it happens to this day in places like Pakistan and India, by the way. Eh? People grabbed him. He said, how dare you do this in our masjid? How dare you? So Shah Waliullah came quickly and rescued him. No, leave him. You know, maybe he's not very learned. Leave him. So that man, he said to Shah Waliullah, that you are the reason why this happened to me. You are the reason why this happened to me. Shah Waliullah said, I am the reason you're alive. He said, I'm the reason you're alive. These people are not ready. These people are not ready. That's why in Hujjatullah al-Baligha, when he says that if you avoid it for some reason, for whatever reason, then it's permissible. Okay? But he's saying the evidence for Rafa al-Yadayn. So this is a fiqhi issue that he used to make the point that hadith is to be given precedence. Not the fatwas of your imams and your maulanas and your sheikhs. Hadith. Authentic hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It takes precedence over all your opinions. We will put all your opinions aside if there is a statement from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and it is authentic. That's it. This is exactly what his son did. Shah Abdulaziz, having taken inspiration from his father, he went further. And he started to, you know, in fact, someone asked him a question about Fatiha, you know, praying Fatiha behind the Imam. The Hanafi, the dominant opinion in India was that you do not pray Fatiha behind the Imam, full stop. You do not pray Suratul Fatiha behind the Imam. Okay, this was the dominant opinion in India. So Shah Abdulaziz was asked about this. He said, in this, the Shafi'i school of thought is correct because of the hadith of Sahih al-Bukhari. What does he do? He gives the reference of the hadith from Sahih al-Bukhari. La salata liman lam yakra bi fatihat al-kitab. So these were issues people were addressing at the time. And then the grandson of Shah Waliullah, he completely declared himself to be free of the schools of thought. His name was Shah Ismail Shaheed Rahmatullah Alayh. And this, for this reason, he was very much despised by many Sufis and Hanafi scholars. And I'm not saying these things to have a dig at a school of thought or a people. I'm just stating facts as they are. Shah Ismail Shaheed wrote books against bid'ah using hadith. He had memorized 6 books of hadith by heart. He was a great scholar of Islam. In fact, once he gave a fatwa and someone came to Shah Abdul Aziz to confirm that fatwa from him, Shah Abdul Aziz said, if Ismail, my nephew, has given this fatwa, then it is my fatwa. Because his level of knowledge is same as mine. So he started to now, this was the first emergence of Ashabul Hadith or Ahlul Hadith or people from that persuasion in the Indian subcontinent. Shah Waliullah laid the foundations in the Indian subcontinent. We are talking specifically of the Indian subcontinent. And then in the 19th century, 2 generations after Shah Waliullah Dehlavi, many scholars, they started to read his writings and they started to dig deeper. They started to go deeper and they started to indulge in literature authored by great scholars of hadith and Ashab al-Hadith from other lands. By the way, Fathul Bari, who knows what Fathul Bari is? Okay. The Sharh of Sahih al-Bukhari. Yes, it is a commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari. Okay, it was non-existent in India. It did not exist in India because there was no desire to read it in India at that time. So it was brought by some scholars into India for a better appreciation of Sahih al-Bukhari so that we can properly practice it. So that's why people like Sayyid Nazir Hussain al-Dehlawi, who was, you can say, one of the first teachers of Ashab al-Hadith or Ahl al-Hadith in India, who said that we don't have to follow any school of thought rigidly. None of the 4 schools of thought are binding upon us, but we have to respect them for their services to Islam. His opinion was that all the knowledge the schools of thought have collected for us, the Hanafi, the Shafi, Maliki, and Hanbali scholars, the knowledge they have collected for us is precious for us. It's very important. We can take much knowledge and inspiration from it, but it is not binding upon any Muslim to follow a particular school of thought, because the earliest version of Islam is what? The earliest version of Islam is following the Quran and the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, without any school of thought binding you to a set ideas or a set number of opinions. Is that clear? Schools of thought basically kind of had set opinions, set fatawa, that could not be challenged by the followers of that school of thought. But hadith literature kind of freed people from these set boundaries set by imams and their students. And that's why Ahlul Hadith in India, they became very, very popular, because the idea appealed to many intellectuals and educated people. They started to read the hadith literature directly and started to read the commentaries, and they realized that the best position or the earliest version of Islam is this Islam. Okay, the Ahlul Hadith version or the way of the Ashabul Hadith, because it takes us back to the earliest generations. Because it makes hadith of the Prophet ﷺ the ultimate authority over any other opinions. Okay, and this is a valid position to hold. This cannot be condemned. In fact, if it's okay to say that, it is the earliest and the purest version of Islam, without corruptions, without interpolations. Right? Or without any opinions added into Islam in the name of Islam. So this is why people like Sayyid Nazir Hussain al-Dehlawi, they started to teach. Now he was a student of Muhammad Ishaq Muhaddis Dehlawi, who was a grandson of Shah Abdul Aziz. So he was a great grandson of Shah Waliullah, who had taught hadith in Delhi. Sayyid Nazir Hussain al-Dehlawi succeeded him when he left from Makkah. Muhammad Ishaq Muhaddis al-Dehlawi decided to leave Delhi for Mecca. He made hijrah. Sayyid Nazir Hussain Dehli succeeded on his gaddi or his masnad, and he started to teach hadith for the next 50 to 60 years. He taught thousands upon thousands of scholars in India and beyond. His authority became so strong that people from outside of India were writing letters for him to give fatwas. Sayyid Nazir Hussain al-Dehlawi, al-Muhaddis al-Dehlawi, became one of the greatest scholars of the 19th century, one of the most learned men. In fact, people started to call him Shaykhul Kul Fil Kul, which is a very big title, and we should not give this title to any scholar of Islam, but that's what they started to call him because of his deep knowledge of hadith and other sciences. And it was at his time, when he was teaching, the Indian mutiny took place of 1857. It was a very chaotic period of turmoil when the British were ruling, and he went through a lot of trouble during this period. Many people, they attacked him for saving a British woman's life. He saw many Indian soldiers who had rebelled against the British in 1857. Who knows about the War of Independence, the 1857? Okay. In 1857, the Indian soldiers, Hindus and Muslims, they rebelled against their British colonial masters because they were hired by them. So nearly 300,000 men rebelled against the British employers. And this started in the city of Meerut. And then this mutiny spread throughout northern India. And then these mutineers came to Delhi, and they took the last Mughal king, albeit a king in name only. His name was Bahadur Shah Zafar. He was only a poet. There was no kingship in him. Okay? His kingship or his kingdom was only his harem of women, basically. That's where he ruled. And he was a poet. He was a romantic poet. Later on, he became a tragic poet, you know, when he was captured by the British. So they forced him to lead the revolution. He didn't want to. They forced him. He was not able to do it. He was not qualified to do it. And many of his princes or his sons, they took part in this rebellion as well. So these soldiers, they started to kill women and children. Instead of fighting the British, the colonial armies, the soldiers and generals and majors and colonels and their contingents, instead of fighting them, they started to go for the families. So many of them, Hindus and Muslims, they started to attack women and children. So many ulama who were around at the time, including Sayyid Nazir Hussain al-Dehlawi, when they saw this happening around Delhi, they said, this is not jihad fi sabilillah. Don't call it jihad fi sabilillah. This is not jihad. This is why you do not fight. Then he found an injured British woman called Mrs. Leeson in a bush. He was walking around Delhi and he heard, you know, someone in pain, moaning. So they got close to this lady and they found an English lady there injured. She had bullet wounds. So Sheikh decided to take her to his house and hand her over to his women so that they can take care of her. But he said, we cannot take you right now because it's daylight. If we are found with you, we will be killed by mutineers as collaborators or traitors. So we will take you when it's dark. She's injured. She has bullet wounds. And then they come back after the sun sets. And then they take this woman into the house. And she remains in this house for 4 months. And later on, when she gets well, she's handed over back to the British. This was done by Sayyid Nazir Hussain al-Dehlawi, one of the greatest scholars alive in India at the time. Many people started to use this against him. But what did he do? He did exactly what Islam commands. You do not harm women and children. He was a teacher of hadith. It is in Sahih al-Bukhari, Kitab al-Jihad. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, he saw a dead woman on the battlefield. The Prophet saw a dead woman on a battlefield. He said, do not kill women and children. Specifically, these are the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Sayyid Nazir Hussain Dehlavi had taught Bukhari multiple times to his students. He knew, so he took that woman. And then I did personal research myself into the British sources on Mrs. Leeson, what happened to her later on. And she told her story, which cannot be found in the Islamic sources where this was mentioned, what the Sheikh did in his biography. In the British sources, we find that she lost three of her children before she herself was shot. Two of her children were shot dead in front of her, and there was an infant in her arms. That infant was also shot by these rebels, and the bullet went through the child into the mother. This story was not told to Sayyid Saab, Sayyid Nazir Hussain Dehlavi. He had no idea this had happened to this woman, because I'm assuming he didn't know the English language, and they didn't know, this woman didn't know how to speak Persian or Urdu. There was another very great scholar of hadith who became a pioneer of the school of Ahlul Hadith. He was a king, a Nawab, called Nawab Siddiq Hasan Khan. His story is absolutely mind-blowing, fascinating. I have delivered an entire lecture actually on both of these personalities. You can go on my YouTube channel and find a lecture on Sayyid Nazir Hussain al-Dehlawi and also Nawab Siddiq Hasan Khan al-Qunnuji. Okay, these two scholars were the pioneers of hadith sciences in India. So one of the greatest scholars was Sayyid Nazir Hussain al-Dehlawi. Another great scholar who came from Yemen to India to teach hadith, who was brought by Nawab Siddiq Hasan Khan because he was a king, he could afford it. So he got one of the greatest scholars of hadith in Yemen alive at the time. His name was Sheikh Hussein bin Mohsin al-Ansari al-Yamani, who was from Hudaydah in Yemen. He brought him to Bhopal, the city of Bhopal in India, and there he started to teach hadith. And then these big major commentaries on hadith that came from India, two major commentaries of hadith from Sahih Sitta. The best commentary on Bukhari is what? Fathul Bari. The best commentary on Sahih Muslim is what? Nawawi. The Sharh of Imam Nawawi. The best commentary on Sunan of Abu Dawud is what? Aun al-Mabud. Authored by one of the students of Hussein bin Mohsin al-Ansari al-Yamani. And the best commentary on Tirmidhi, Tuhfatul Ahwazi. Also authored by Sheikh Abdurrahman Mubarak Furi, a student of Sheikh Hussein bin Mohsin al-Ansari al-Yamani, and also Sayyid Nazir al-Sandel. This is the fruit of these scholars of hadith in India. In fact, India, the Indian subcontinent, because of Shah Waliullah and what followed, produced some of the greatest scholars from the school of Ahlul Hadith in history. In fact, today in the world, the shortest chain of hadith that goes back to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it goes through Shah Waliullah. Amazingly. Not from Morocco, not from Saudi Arabia, not from Central Asia, not from Malaysia or any... India, Delhi, Shah Waliullah, the shortest chain, Sanad Ali, going back to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the shortest chain goes through Shah Waliullah, Dehlavi. And then later on, the Ahlul Hadith scholars became very, very numerous, having been inspired by Sayyid Nazir Hussain Dehlavi and Nawab Siddiq Hasan Khan al-Qunnuji, who was a king and also a great scholar who wrote over 200 books. Their works inspired an avalanche of scholars who adopted the same school of thought, and they started to promote it within the 20th century. And many, many great scholars were born in the Indian subcontinent, those who followed. And some of them, they are still producing works. They are very elderly and they still follow this school, the school of Ashab al-Hadith or Ahl al-Hadith. This is the connection, this is the line of hadith that came to India. And what you need to remember is that, as we know, the school of Ahl al-Hadith from the Indian subcontinent, it was born in the 19th century in its current form. Okay? Although the persuasion and the idea and the approach and the attitude is the earliest form of Islam, no doubt about that. Okay, but it was reignited, revived in India after an absence of centuries by Shah Waliullah, his son Shah Abdulaziz, and then his students like Shah Ismail Shaheed and people who were inspired by them directly, like Sayyid Nazir Hussain Dehlawi and Nawab Sadiq Hasan Khan and whatever they did. And the result and the fruits are those commentaries you mentioned, Aun al-Ma'bud and Tuhfatul Ahwazi, and a plethora of books in the Urdu language. One of the greatest scholars who died recently, not long ago, who did some great work on Ilm al-Rijal, who studied the history of men, histories of men, and he himself became an authority in the hadith literature, was Sheikh Zubair Ali Zayi, who passed away not very long ago, less than 10 years ago. He has written plenty of books on hadith literature from angles that were not touched before him. So this is a very brief summary of the history of Ahlul Hadith in general and the history of Ahlul Hadith in India. Jazakumullah khairan for listening. If you have questions, if I have failed to touch upon a point that you want to raise, please do bring it to my attention and I will try my best to address it. Jazakumullah khairan for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Over to you, brothers. Questions, inshallah. Mm.
So, sorry, question is from India. Mm. When the Mughal invasion was happening, predominantly the India prior to this was Shafi.
Before the during the Ghaznavid period, for 200 years, yes, Indians were Shafi'i, yes. Indian Muslims, or Muslims in India at the time were Shafi'i, yes.
So, as a result of that, before India became a staunch
Hanafi
state, Hanafi and Mahri, what were they before?
What were they before?
Before Shafi'i.
Like the Arabs who came in the south in Sindh. Because look, Islam came for two or three directions.
Yeah.
The first direction was Sindh, via Balochistan, Sijistan.
Yes.
Okay. The second direction was Ghaznavi invasions. Okay. From the north. Okay. From Afghanistan. That was a Shafi'i enterprise. Okay. So Sultan Mahmud Ghaznavi and scholars at his court were Shafi'i, okay? They were heavily influenced by Persian Shafi'i scholars, okay? Because they were in Persian territory. This was Persia, okay? Persians were Shafi'i, okay? Central Asians were Hanafi. This is because of the Abbasid appointment of Hanafi scholars in these territories as Qudat. So the Abbasids, when Qadi Abu Yusuf was Chief Justice, he sent out many Qadis to these territories and then they established the Hanafi school of thought in Central Asia specifically. That's why Ottomans are Hanafi, that's why the Mughals are Hanafi, that's why the Delhi Sultanate was Hanafi. Okay?
Prior to that,
Sorry?
In India.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the Shafi'i,
they were proto Ashari.
Okay.
Yeah, because the Shafi'i scholars at that time were predominantly adopting Ashari Akida. So they were predominantly Ashari. They were Ashaira. Okay? Because this is the 4th century Hijri. Because of Ghaznavids.
Yes.
The Ghaznavids brought this with them. Yes. In Hind, yes, absolutely. Same. So whatever the political powers brought with them, whatever version of Aqidah and Fiqh, it was basically made dominant. Okay? The only exception is the school of Ahlul Hadith. It was organic. It came with the scholars. It came with the ulama. It didn't come with the rulers. Okay, so the school of Ahlul Hadith was not imposed on the Indian subcontinent by the rulers. It didn't come with the political systems.
Oh, on the subcontinent?
Yeah, on the subcontinent, yes. Any more questions? Any more questions? Yes, please.
This might be more of like an anthropology question, but there is a vast majority of South Asians that have the last names of Deepi or Sayyid. How many of this is genuinely true? And from what generations do these people adopt these last names? Because, like, for example, people say that Sadiq, these are from the descendants of Abu Bakr Sadiq.
If they don't have anything to prove it, they shouldn't claim it. Okay, if they have found their ancestors to have used this title, then they have grounds to do it. For example, my ancestors, they put Qurashi next to their names. Okay, so I am Qurashi, but what branch of Quraysh, what family, we don't know. I don't have a chain to prove that. I haven't looked into it. Okay, so for the last 7-8 generations, our ancestors have put the word Qurashi next to their name, right? Qurashi means from the tribe of Quraysh. Okay, but likewise, there are too many Sayyids, too many Qurayshis. Every single neighborhood in Pakistan has more Sayyids than there are people, unfortunately. Okay, so a lot of these Sayyids are actually not, you know. Look, I believe the true Sayyid is the one who follows the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You cannot be purer in blood than Abu Lahab and Abu Talib, yes? Or Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl was pure Qurashi, he was Banu Makhzum. Abu Jahl was Banu Makhzum, okay? Abu Jahl, yeah. Abu Lahab was Hashimi. Abu Lahab, Tabbat yada Abi Lahabin wa tab, ma aghna anhu maluhu wa ma kasab. Finished. His descent, his blood, his line from Ibrahim and Ismail and Qaidar and all those people did not help him. Didn't help him. So claiming to be Sayyid and doing all those dodgy and stupid things, you know. Nowadays in Pakistan, in some places, you claim to be a Sayyid and you put on few rings on your hand, colorful rings, and you become the Sayyid Sahib, then you want everyone to come and touch your, kiss your rings and kiss your hand. Just because you're Sayyid, you might be one of the biggest jahils in the neighborhood. You might even be a mushrik. This is the jahal which is found in our communities, unfortunately. Sayyid Sahab. Okay? And no one knows whether he's actually an original Sayyid or not. Okay? Even if he's a direct descendant of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and if he's committing shirk and bid'ah, what Sayyid? What Sayyid? Okay? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know who was more beloved to him? Bilal. Bilal was more beloved to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam than a disbelieving cousin of his, or one of the, or a disbelieving, uncle of his. Ask the Prophet, who was better, who was more beloved to him, black Bilal? Well, the reason why I use the word black is because they were looked down upon at that time by the Arabs. The Arabs looked down upon the black slaves because of slavery, right? And the Prophet raised him to such a high rank that he put him on par with some of the top, you know, Arab. Bilal was the same man after the Battle of Badr. He was attacking Khalf bin Umayyah. Umayyah bin Khalf. Umayyah bin Khalf was who? The purest of Arabs. He was one of the leaders of the Quraishis. And Bilal had the audacity to attack him. Why? What gave him that audacity? The equality of Islam. So this, you know, sorry, I took your anthropology into theology. Okay, so
I was asking, does that even have any claim?
No, unless they can produce a chain, a nasab, a shajra, we call it shajra, going back to the Prophet. Even then, what's your claim? What are you trying to prove? Okay, you are a direct descendant of the Prophet, but you don't pray, you're drinking. Or in some cases, you got the big, you know, colorful turban on your head and you're taking money from people just because they like you, you're Sayyid, without anything. So this is a big problem in our communities, unfortunately, okay? Follow the Prophet and his teachings, not people, okay? So if descended from the Prophet, it doesn't make him anything special if they don't follow the Prophet. Yes, please.
Can I have some water, please?
Who are some of the best or read them in Ishraq, preferably in Arabic, although it doesn't have to be.
Well, these are very short books. You can even study them yourself. You don't need a scholar to teach Taqiyat al-Iman or Radd al-Ishraq. Yeah. So
I just mentioned it because I read it recently, and I just, yeah. It's an amazing book.
Yeah, absolutely.
I was shocked at how much is in this small book, and I always recommend it to you. It's really an amazing book.
These are very small texts. Anyone can read them with translation, okay? And you don't need scholars to teach them to you. Yeah, if there is something you don't understand and you want to confirm, you can go to scholars and ask them. And there are many, many major scholars of Hadith in Pakistan. But unfortunately, they're not very active. They're not on social media. They don't take selfies and pose in front of mirrors, okay? So that's why we don't know them. You know, we think nowadays a scholar or someone worthy of listening or Sheikh, Saab, is someone who is basically who's got 100,000 or 300,000 subscribers. That's when they become sheikhs. Okay, this is a very wrong way of looking at things. The real gems are hidden. Okay, they are hidden. You have to go and find them. If you are serious about ilm, get out to Mauritania, go in the desert, and then when you find scholars, you will think, Subhanallah, all of these people are a bunch of imposters. All these social media superstars and celebrities, celebrity sheikhs. I'm not going to say names. Okay, and put me in those as well, okay? Yeah, so we are a bunch of pretenders, okay? The real knowledge is not with people like me and others who are walking around. I mean, I'm sure there are exceptions, you know? Sheikh Muhammad Dadu, mashallah, tabarakallah, is a great scholar, okay? He has a lot of ilm of hadith. We have some scholars in Saudi Arabia, great scholars, Allahu Akbar. Okay, some of them are very elderly, they don't teach anymore. Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Al-Abbad, mashallah, great scholar of hadith, Allahu Akbar. We have Sheikh Irshad al-Haq Athari in the Indian subcontinent in Pakistan, okay, who is alive. And Sheikh Masood Alam in Pakistan, okay. Many, many big names. These are very quiet, down-to-earth, humble people. They're not very public. They don't even like to come on TV channels. And again, the ones you see on TV channels are not all necessarily, you know, interested in. You know, Allah, may Allah know, you know, Allah knows their sincerity. We don't know how sincere they are. But there are great scholars. You have to find them. If you are interested, you'll find them. How does it happen? I mean, when you want to do a PhD, what happens? What's the first thing you have to do when you want to do a PhD? What's the first thing you do? Finder, supervisor. And how do you manage to find a supervisor? You always manage to find one. Or you find a supervisor for your MA degree or your MA dissertation, right or, right or wrong? Somehow we find these people. But when it comes to deen, we start scratching our heads. Which, who, where, how, when? No. Get out, you'll find people. You'll find people. Just like Salman al-Farsi. Salman al-Farsi did not give up. He found the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was looking for him, he found him. He found him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyone else? Yes. Yes, please.
So when it comes to history, when you do research on history, most of the time find like two opinions, like two different opinions. So when it comes to like early Islamic history, maybe we can verify with chains and things like that. But when it comes to later history, how do you select like one source from another?
You can have different opinions on the same issue, no problem. Opinions is not an issue. You can have, for example, two different angles, two different perspectives. It's not an issue, no problem with that. If you have two opinions on a historical event and its details, this is not an issue. This gives you nuances, if anything. Okay? Yeah.
Sheikh, Sana'ullah Ahmed Hassan, is considered from the Ahlul
Hadith. Yes. Yes, Sheikh Thanaullah Amratari was from the Ahlul Hadith scholars, yes, of the Indian subcontinent, yes.
In the 19th century?
He was born in the 19th century and died in the 20th century, yes. Yes, indeed. Anyone else? And there are many big names like that who produced that level of scholarship. There is no doubt that the true, the great standard we had in the 19th century of scholarship has unfortunately gone down. We don't have the same in-depth. People like Sheikh Zubair al-Izai were an exception. Or people like Sheikh Ataullah Hanif Bhujiani, not many people know him, okay? He was a great scholar, one of the greatest scholars we produced. Another scholar was Sheikh Badiuddin Sindhi. Sheikh Badiuddin Sindhi al-Rashidi, He was a great scholar of hadith. So again, the people of knowledge, the people of ilm, the people of hadith, they know these names. They know who they are. But the common man is not aware of them, because these are hidden gems. These are great scholars. They are only known to those who are interested in the knowledge of Islam. So these names I just mentioned, Sheikh Badiuddin Sindhi, Sheikh Ataullah Hanif Bujiani, and Sheikh Zubair Ali Zayd, they are recent scholars, like in the 20th century. Okay, and many. And the reason why I mention these names is because they produced literature. It is one thing to be a scholar and just be a scholar for the sake of being a scholar. It is another thing when you produce research. It is your research, your work that you produce that determines the magnitude of your contribution. Okay, if you have produced books, chunky volumes on hadith literature and commentaries, then you are truly a scholar. That's what determines your credentials. Okay? Yeah. Anyone else?
We have Sheikh Ataullah Hanif Bujiani's commentary on Sunan al-Nisa'i.
Allahu Akbar, I was going to mention it. Which one?
The Taliqat al-Sariyah.
Where is it?
Beside that, right?
Where?
Yeah, that one.
This one?
Yeah.
Allahu Akbar. I mentioned Allahu Akbar. I mentioned Sheikh Ataullah Hanif Bujiani. Now, I am pretty sure most people here haven't even heard that name ever. And look at this. Look at this. Look at what he produced. This is how we know. This is how we know who's a scholar. This is a commentary on Sunan al-Nasai, Taliqat. Basically, he wrote notes on Sunan al-Nasai, and Sheikh bin Baz from Saudi Arabia, when he saw this, he praised it immensely. He said, this is a scholarship of high level. Okay, so Allahu Akbar. This is the first time I'm seeing this book, by the way. I've heard about it, but I've never seen it. Allahu Akbar. I have met his son. I've met his grandsons in Lahore. They manage this shop called Al-Maktabat al-Salafiya. MashaAllah, Tabarakallah. So this is one of the, this is how you know scholars. They're not out there delivering speeches, taking selfies on social media, posting pictures with this and that, this ruler, this king, this governor. Okay, I'm not trying to insult or have digs at people, okay? But these imposters, and I'm not saying they're munafiqs, a'udhu billah. I'm saying imposters, like they love to be called sheikhs, yeah? But if you ask them, what have you produced? Where is your knowledge? Where is your ilm? Okay, they don't have anything. These are the real sheikhs. People who produce literature, knowledge, and research. Okay, these are the people. And with substance, not just gibberish. I know some people. Okay, I'll name him, Tahir al-Qadri. Professor Tahir al-Qadri. Okay, he has produced. Okay, I'm being very clear on this, okay? Because I don't think he's writing those books. Hundreds of books, hundreds. And when you pick them up and you see the quality of research, so it's not become I have a bias against him. I try to read everyone with sympathy. I try my best, okay? But when I read his books, I don't find anything, you know, like that's inspirational. Yeah, because unless he quotes a hadith from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or something like that, yeah? You can find that with anyone, right? But independent research, your own mind, your own contribution, it's not there. So you can produce 5 books and they are quality, heavy substance, original research, something that hasn't been done before. Or you can produce 500 books and you are just producing gibberish. Nothing new, nothing consequential, nothing substantial. Okay? This is very, very important. Yes, go ahead. Anyone else? Yes, please.
Okay, so,
sorry.
Inshallah, you're part of IRA and you're giving dawah globally.
Yeah.
Many of the brothers here are actually part of the dawah with us. And what nasiha would you give them as a da'i?
But those, thank you so much for your question. Well, I would say after seeking knowledge, the greatest thing, in fact, I would say, if you seek knowledge of Islam, and in particular, the science of hadith, and you are not doing da'wah to non-Muslims, you have not done justice to your knowledge. Okay, and this is why I speak to those people who call themselves Ahlul Hadith. In particular, I'm talking to you. Your claim is very high. Your claim, when you say we are Ahlul Hadith, when you claim this, this is a very, very bold claim. It comes with responsibility. It's like claiming that I am, just to give you what other, I'm Iron Man, let's say. Yeah? I am Iron Man. And then you see a child running on the road and you don't do nothing to save his life. Yeah? And next time you come to me and say, I'm an Iron Man, I'm going to say, to hell with your iron. It's useless. It needs to be melted. Yeah? Right? Just like that, if we claim to be Ahlul Hadith, and if we don't indulge in a deep study of Hadith literature, this is the first point I want to, this is the first point of advice. Okay. Iqbal said, Te to aba wo tumhare hi, magar tum kya ho, haat par haat dhare muntazare farda ho. Those are your ancestors, but what are you? Okay, we claim this descent, this legacy that we are Ahlul Hadith. How many of us are actually studying Hadith with scholars teaching us? That's the first point. Having studied Hadith, if you are those fortunate ones who have given your time to, let's say, start with Umdatul Ahkam, Bulughul Maram, minor books, short books, small books, and then go on to, one of the Sahasitta, or go to Muwatta or Imam Malik, start study with the scholars, Sharh, its commentary, and then make your way up to Bukhari. Then if you have done this, or if you are on the way to do it, or if you are indulging in it, then you have the right to claim, I am one of the Ahlul Hadith. It's like claiming I am a doctor, and you're not doing anything to do medicine, right? You're not even studying medicine. I'm a doctor. You keep claiming I'm a doctor, okay? Just because you do Rafal Yadain, just because you say Ameen loud, just because you do all these things that make Ahlul Hadith people distinct. No. This is not what makes you Ahlul Hadith. Ashabul Hadith are those people who are servants of Hadith. And you serve Hadith by studying it, number one. Number two, if you have studied this, the first thing you will realize is that you must call disbelievers to Allah. Because if you study the Hadith of the Prophet and his life, the first thing that comes to mind is the Prophet's life, his sacrifices. He was stoned in Taif. He was strangled in the Kaaba by Uqba bin Abi Mu'eed, who put a cloth around his neck and he twisted the cloth. He was strangling. The Prophet was going to die, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, until Abu Bakr came to rescue him. For what? For what? Qulu la ilaha illallah. So if you claim to be Ahlul Hadith and you don't study Hadith, number one, and you don't do da'wah, don't come to me and tell me you're Ahlul Hadith. Sorry, I'm not going to accept it. And you don't have to convince me anyway. Who am I? Okay? But me, personally, I find it very funny when people say, I am Salafi. Salafi, following the Salaf. But who is the best of the Salaf? The Prophet. The Prophet was stoned giving da'wah to non-Muslims. He was stoned. Who is the best? The best of the Salaf are the Prophets. The Prophets. Allah tells us their story. One third of the Quran, 33% of the Quran is their stories. For what? Dawah. So this is a very bold claim. Remember these two things I mentioned. Before you claim to be Ahlul Hadith, and it's a very beautiful claim, a very big claim, a very big sense of responsibility, but indulge in these two things. Take the Hadith very seriously, study it. Not only read it and put it back on the... Studying and reading are two different things. Study it and then practice it. How? Dawah. Number one is Dawah. Number one is da'wah. If you don't do da'wah to non-Muslims, every single one of you, then stop claiming it. Direct. I'm sorry if you don't like it, but this is the way it is. Inshallah. Okay? I think we should now go to Isha. Time for Isha is upon us. We're going to pray Isha. And then after Isha, I'll be around. And inshallah, we can continue with our discussion. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك ما شاء الله لا اله الا انت نستغفرك ونتوب اليك السلام عليكم
وذكر فان الذكرى تنفع المؤمنين وما خلقت الجن والانس الا ليعبدون.